This is a continuing study in the book of Acts, and we've come to a crucial turning point in this book, about which we'll have more to say, I hope, at the end of this session. Now, last week we looked somewhat at Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, which is the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. Apparently Luke considered it very important, as did the Holy Spirit, that we understand. When he reached verse 51, he made the application to his audience, and I'm going to read that, and then we're going to take up with verse 54 their reaction. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," verse 51, Acts 7, "you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." And this was the theme of his speech, that under the law of Moses, immediately with the giving of the law, the people resisted the law. They built images and so on and bowed themselves down to it. Under the prophets, they stoned the prophets. They resisted the message of this prophet. They resisted the truth of God. And as they did, so do you. Verse 52, he reminds them again of this. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And have they slain them which showed before the coming of the just one," or the righteous one, meaning Messiah. "When the prophets spoke of Messiah, they slew them. And of whom," that is, relative to the righteous one, "you," and that's an emphatic ye yourselves have been now the betrayers and murderers. "You who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Now, in verse 54, we have their reaction. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." I want to tell you just a couple of things. In your notes, I have both of those verbs listed. They were cut to the heart, meaning they were rent with rage or vexation, and two, they gnashed on him with their teeth. And so I've listed these this way. But I want you to know that these two verbs are imperfect tenses. And the imperfect tense is the on and on tense, like this, in the past. So the indication of that imperfect is that all the time that he was speaking, they were reacting very negatively, very hostily, with great hostility to what he was saying. They did not like what he was saying. And it's persisted throughout the entire message. The verb that's translated, "they were cut to the heart," means literally that they were furious. They were enraged. Okay? So by the time he gets down to the end of his message, they are so angry, they're grinding their teeth. They're gnashing their teeth, which is a common Oriental, Near Eastern idiom for a physical manifestation of internal rage. Now, while I was working on this, I thought of various responses to gospel truth. And see how these fit in your life. See if this were true of you. The first response, and I think there's two responses, and all the other ones are subsidiaries of the second one. But the two are black and white responses. The first one is a white response. You accept it, or you believe it. You hear the fact that Christ died for your sins. You have ready ears for that. You realize you're a sinner. Whatever is said convicts you of the fact that you are a sinner, that he is your only hope of salvation. You say, boy, is that good news. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many, the first time you heard the gospel, that was your response? Don't raise your hand. Just think a little bit. The second response is you reject it. Now, the reasons you reject it could
couldn't be more perfect.
That's what he said. That's only his interpretation of the Bible. I heard this other guy say that you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to be baptized, you had to join the church, and so on. So that's only his. So you reject that pure message of gospel truth. And under the rejection, you react passively. You could react passively to the gospel. Now, reacting passively means you don't get all stirred up. You just say, well, that sounds good, but, you know, who knows? There's all these religions in the world. I mean, gee, maybe one of these other ones is right. And that is a form of skepticism. How many, the first time you heard the gospel, you responded, that was it? The other option is to react violently. Now, it has been my experience that the only people that I've ever come across that react violently to the hearing of the gospel are religious people. If you talk to a Muslim about Jesus Christ and you clarify the issue that when he says Jesus Christ is a wonderful person and a prophet and a good man and he's in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all the great prophets, but you say, yes, but he is the Son of God, he is deity in human flesh, and he was crucified and died for our sins, and he is the only answer to sin, boom, you get a violent reaction. Often with people who do not accept the simplicity of the gospel and add human works or human acts to the gospel for salvation, when you tell them the gospel, they react violently. I mean, they will say, shut up, I don't want to hear any more about it. And they grit their teeth and they say, all you're trying to do is cause trouble in the family. These are all... Now, I know the first time I ever heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel until I was 9 years old. And my parents, my mother was a Czech. My grandparents on my mother's side were Czechoslovakian. They were Czechoslovakian Lutherans. My mother went to a Czechoslovakian Lutheran church where the pastor spoke in Czech, but she never heard the gospel. And she understood Czech perfectly. It wasn't that she couldn't understand. She did. But she never heard the gospel. When my brother and I were 4 or 5 years old, my mother and dad sent us to a Lutheran church just to get us out of the church house on Sunday morning. Never heard the gospel. But when I was 9 years old, my mother got saved in a straight, accurate gospel preaching service, and she took my brother and I to hear the gospel. First time, 9 years old, and I said, I never heard anything wonderful in all my life. I had a Bible, I took it up, and I got this evangelist to write his name in my Bible. Now, I don't know if I was saved. I don't know when I got saved. I really don't know the moment I got saved. But I had a positive response to the gospel. When I went and told my friends, they reacted violently. They were all, quote, unquote, of a different faith. And they said, no, you've got to do this. You've got to get confirmed. You've got to be baptized. You've got to confess your sins to the priest and this kind of thing. Well, it's apparent that the response that Stephen gets is intense violence, so severe that they gnash on him with their again. Now, while that happens, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. So that in contrast to this violent negativeness on the part of his hearers, we read in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, and that's a participial, adverbial participle of cause, because being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, or while looking into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He has a vision. He has that vision while under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and he is perfectly at ease. And he speaks then the ultimate blasphemy to a Jew, verse 56. And he said, "Behold, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of deity." Now, that was more than they could take. Now, I want to try to clarify this. And in your notes, I had see Mark 14, 61 through 64. I'm going to change that because in that passage, Jesus does not utter these exact words. But in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, particularly this one forward, when our Lord is under this same Sanhedrin, now hear me, with this same high priest, the high priest looks at Jesus and says, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" This is going to give his answer. So this and the Mark passage that I have in your notes are parallel passages. Now, will you turn to Matthew 26 with me? Matthew 26. Our Lord here is being shuffled from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and finally to the cross. And he, in that first stage of his trial, is standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the high priest, is trying to bring the trial to a climax. So in Matthew 26, 63, we read these words. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee, I charge thee, by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ," meaning Messiah, "art thou the Messiah HaMashiach, the Son of God." Notice that the high priest knew that Messiah would be the Son of God. And he asked this directly of Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said," which in our vernacular would be, "You said it, brother. You got it right, baby. You're right on." But that is not all that he said. Look at the next clause. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that is all that the high priest could take. And the next thing he says, verse 66, 65, he rent his clothes. He said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they said, "He is worthy of death." And they spit on his face. They buffeted him. They smote him with the palms of their hands. And so on. They ridiculed the Son of God. The point that I'm trying to make is that there is a direct parallelism between the final charge of blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the final charge of blasphemy against Stephen. And what Jesus says, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God, but henceforth I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God, and I'm going to come in the clouds with great power and great glory." And Stephen says, "I see him standing at the right hand of God, the Son of Man." Let me show you one other passage that the high priest and the Sanhedrin knew of. It's found in Daniel 7. It is a similar allusion. It is messianic. It was always understood by the Jews to be messianic in its import. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, there are two visions, two main visions, one in the second chapter of an image. And these images depict the power and the, how would we say it, the balance of power as it moved westward from Medo-Persia, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and finally the feet vision of a ten-toed kingdom, which is yet Western civilization under Antichrist. In the seventh chapter, there is a vision of four beasts. It depicts the same movement of the balance of power in Western civilization from Babylon to the Roman Empire. And the fourth beast is hideous. And there comes one who's going to take care of that. In the second chapter, it's a stone. And it is Jesus Christ, the stone out of the mountain that crushes that image. The one who takes care of the fourth beast is seen in verse 13 and 14. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself in the Gospel of Luke. And other than Stephen's use of the Son of Man, no other human being gives that term to Jesus Christ than the Lord himself. In other words, he uses that term of himself, and Luke, in Acts 7, out of the mouth of Stephen, is the only person that utters that description of Christ. I saw one like the Son of Man come with the cloud of heaven, and come to the Ancient of Days, the Eternal Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, that is, the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And this is the verse that Jesus alluded to when he told the high priest and the Sanhedrin that henceforth they would see him seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This is absolute blasphemy to Jewish unbelieving ears in the time of Christ and the time of Stephen. And now Stephen has referred them to the same incident for which they crucified Christ. They cannot stand it, and so in verse 57, we have their reaction. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, that is, with one passion. This same little phrase that's often used of believers, they were all of one accord, it really means they were all of one passion. Here the passion is unbelievers directed at the blasphemy, or what they consider to be blasphemy, of Stephen. Now it's very interesting. When religious people want to they're going to murder an innocent man here. They're going to violently murder this man. Did you ever think about stoning? Now, let's try to think. What would stoning be like? Boy, that's a perfect place for you, right along Lake Superior. I get a kick out of what they call the beaches. If I see people laying on those stones. Maybe there's some type of sweetest massage you can get laying on those. You know, you sort of roll and sort of beat you all up on the back. Yeah, perfect. Place to stone. Can you imagine stoning? How many stones does it take to kill somebody?
Well, one may be directly punished, but come on. And how many people can get around a guy that's stoned? Can't you just feel the first stone? Put your hands up like this. You were curled up in a ball and trying to protect yourself. First stone hits you on the back of the hand. And you go out. And next one hits you on the head. And next one hits you on the back, the shoulder, and you're trying to. But whenever religious people are going to, they do it religiously. They're going to do this religiously. They're going to follow the law to do this. And so I outlined it in your notes under 758 on the front page, right in the middle. Let me read verse. Find Leviticus 24. It's going to tell us a little bit about how to do this here. Leviticus 24. Now look back at Acts. We'll read Acts and then we'll read Leviticus 24. Acts 7:58. And they cast him out of the city. Why? Because that's what the law said to do. And they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That just seemed to be sort of a circumstantial statement, doesn't it, that Luke makes? Oh, no, it's not. Look at Leviticus 24 and verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God, or blasphemes God, shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as a stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord Jehovah, that is, he shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. You know, in the time of Jesus, the name Yahweh, this is called the Tetragrammaton because it's a four-letter name for God, Yahweh. And this is not Yahweh. This four-letter word, Yahweh, was unspoken. It's called the Tetragrammaton. When they were reading a text of Scripture and they came to the name Yahweh, they didn't read it orally. They substituted the word Adonai because they were afraid of blaspheming his name. I worked for a Jewish boy who was raised in an Orthodox home. I call him a boy. He was 35. Age is relative. And he used the name Jesus Christ in vain every time he turned around. I got him privately and I said, every time you use the name of Jesus Christ, it just cuts me like a knife to my heart. I didn't tell him this arrogantly. I said, you don't realize who Jesus Christ is. That's why you use it. You use it like other people do. Now, if I went around using the name Yahweh like that in front of you, how would you feel? That name became so sacred. And they were afraid of blaspheming it. They didn't even utter it. And in the text, they wouldn't even sometimes write it. They'd put four dots in the text. I can show you some Hebrew text from the 10th century where they wouldn't even write the name. They put four dots. Hey, blaspheming the name of the Lord? Death. What kind of death? Stoning. Look at the instructions. Verse 17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish on his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done unto him. And so on. Okay?
There's one other passage, but I'm going to save it. They were to stone the person. They were to take him outside the city. Okay? The last one I want to save for a little later. The witnesses were to cast the first stone. Okay? Got the picture? Now I want to read to you a paragraph from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is part of Talmudic tradition that became written down. And the Talmud, I guess you're aware, the Talmud to Orthodox Jews is what they use rather than the scriptures today. In other words, they take commentaries on the Pentateuch and they teach from the commentary rather than teaching the Pentateuch itself. Kind of sad. And Mishnah is part of oral tradition that came writing. And this is from the 2nd century A.D. And it tells this about the interpretation of the method of stoning. When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. The stoning place is outside the court, outside the city. When 10 cubits from the stoning place, that is when their cubits thought to be 18 inches, so that would be what? 15 feet. When you get close to where you're going to stone this person, you say, "Confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession. And everyone who confesses has a share in the world to come." 4 cubits from the stony place, 6 feet, you strip the criminal of his clothes. Then you take him to a stoning place, to the stoning place, which is only 6 feet away, which is twice the height of a man, so that, let's say it's 12 feet. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face forward, downward, off the cliff. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes a huge stone and drops it right on his heart. If this caused death, that is sufficient. If not, then he is stoned by the entire congregation of Israel. Now, interestingly, historically, there is a man who claimed to have witnessed the stoning of James the Just. That stoning is not recorded in the Scripture. James the Just is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the writer of the book of James. Remember, he was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, one of the leading elders, and the spokesman in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And this writer, his record is preserved in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. And he said that they seized James the Just, they threw him down, and began to stone him since he did not die from his fall. So there's two historical documents that post-date Stephen, but one of which refers to the killing of James the Just, that perhaps this is exactly how Stephen was stoned. Okay? Now, we're saving the clause about Saul for chapter 8:1. So we read verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, and while they're stoning them, he is calling upon the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Lord Jesus, welcome my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's absolutely unbelievable. That's amazing. That is grace in action. That this man dies with the same attitude that our Lord Jesus died. The King James says, as I guess you're Bible, "And when he said this, he fell asleep." Now make sure you understand he died, because the next verse it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." But death for the believer in Scripture is alluded to as a sleep.
At death, the believer's soul and spirit goes immediately to the presence of Christ. Down the bottom of your page, I've delineated some of this. There is no purgatory. There is no... And the real you is not this, but the real you is this: mind, soul, and spirit. And this mind has two banks. This bank now, if you're born again, is alive unto God, and this is where the new birth takes place. It's a spiritual birth. And this new person is called the new man. Peter calls him the hidden man of the heart. He is new in time and new in quality because he didn't exist till you were born again, till you became a believer. And this represents your body. And when the believer dies, this soul spirit immediately goes to be with the presence of the Lord, and that's the real you. I recently was in Baltimore, and I looked up an old high school, my best friend. It took me 4 years to find it. We meet, we embrace, we talk. He had just brought his wife home from her fourth treatment for terminal cancer. And I said, "Why didn't Mary Ann come?" And he said, she did not want me to see her with her hair falling out. And it's been emaciated as she was. And I wrote her and said, "I'm sorry I didn't get to see you. I wanted to talk to you about the real you. I don't think these two are believers." So in the letter I expressed that the real you has opportunity before you die to know that you have eternal life. And I told her about another Mary whose brother died and to whom Jesus witnessed about this fact. This is the real you. Well, sleep is an appropriate metaphor for death, so that in the Scripture you will find stated of believers that the death appears to be like a rest. John 11:11. "These things said he, after he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Was he dead? Was he? When he went to raise him, what did somebody say? "He's been dead for 3 days. He stinks." Yeah, he was dead. Acts 13:36. "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep." Old Testament believers, same illusion. "And was laid unto his father, and his body saw corruption." Was he dead? Yeah, he was dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," the believers that had died in the Lord, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." This should be precede. We won't precede them to go be with the Lord. That is, we won't precede the ones who are asleep. We're not going to go first and then them. We're all going to go together. 1 Corinthians 5:15-16. "After that he was seen above of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part which remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep." That is, he was seen by Peter in his resurrected body. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by 500 brethren at once. How do you explain that one? Is that some type of a religious... extrasensory perception of 500 people at once, or was it a real historical fact?
And some of these people which saw him are asleep. No. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 2 Peter 3:4 is saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's Old Testament, all things continue as they were from the beginning. As we said in your notes at the bottom, sleep is an appropriate metaphor for the believer in death because there is a similarity of bodily appearance in both sleep and death, that of rest and peace. As the sleeper continues to exist in sleep, so also the person in death, only he's separated now. And three, both states are temporary. The sleeper will rise, and the person, the believer in death, will be raised. I was telling the church history because I just finished reading the Venerable Bede's Ecclesiastical History of England. The Venerable Bede was a monk. He was a Catholic monk. He was as Catholic as you can get. And he writes the Ecclesiastical History in the early part of the 8th century A.D. There is absolutely clear teaching by Bede that every believer that died went immediately to the Lord. There was no sense of purgatory whatsoever. In all the recordings of the deaths of believers in that book, purgatory was a later invention that had to be incorporated into the seven sacraments. The Bible clearly teaches that once a believer dies, he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. Well, we must hasten on because this marks a dramatic turning point in the early of this church. But what I want to, well, let me read my introduction on the back of the page to this next paragraph. The murder of Stephen triggers a fierce persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. This violent and sudden outburst doubtless arose from the fact that their belief was different, not than that, but than that, of perverted Judaism, and the differences were now apparent. Up to this point, the differences were not so apparent. It was to the Sanhedrin, but not to the common people. The Pharisees, hitherto neutral, and the Sadducees, their rivals, now made common cause against the followers of Jesus, the Messiah. The agents of civil government, for whatever reasons, do not interfere. Why didn't Pilate interfere with the death of Stephen? Why did not the Sanhedrin take Stephen to the civil authorities before they had him killed? Good question, right? They had to do that with Jesus. The answer to that is, it is because the civil authorities, for whatever reason at this time, were not that involved with what these Jewish leaders were doing. And interestingly, Pilate is summoned back to Rome and he's going to lose his procuratorship. That happens in 36 A.D. This, I think, happens before that happens, but nevertheless, there is turmoil in the civil spectrum of government that permits this to happen without having to have approval of themselves. Agents of civil government do not interfere. The wild fury of fanatical bigotry rushes upon the defenseless witnesses for the truth and scatters them. So that we read verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, which should really be part of 7. You all know that chapter divisions in the Bible came in the 12th century. Verse divisions came around the 15th century. Now, this is an unfortunate verse division. And Saul was consenting unto his, that is, Stephen's death. Now, in your paper, on your paper, on page 2, I have three statements about Paul in the context. Okay? First one is 7:58, and the witnesses, false witnesses that is, laid down their clothes, their tunics, their mantles at the feet of Saul. Why did they
laid down their tunic. Why'd they take off this outer garment? Why didn't everybody take off their outer garment? Why did the witnesses take off? Did you notice it says that? And the witnesses against Stephen, these false witnesses, who were bribed or cajoled into witnessing against them, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man, it said, whose name was Saul. Well, they laid down their witnesses because they had to cast the first stone. And they wanted to make sure they did a good job. And it's real hard with a tunic to throw a football. You notice that pro teams don't have tunics. Okay. Not a little human there, but very low. They are going to have to throw the first stone. Now, I also put in your notes, did you notice the word Saul was a young man? I put this in your notes purposefully. He is a neon neos. Neon neos, which means 24 to 40 years old. And I did that for all of your benefit. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write this. He says this is very young. And it gives us somewhat of an idea of the age of Paul. Most serious Bible scholars will say that Paul in age was very close to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years younger. This gives us at least some idea of how old he was. Okay? The second thing it says in the text is that he was consenting. Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. This is an imperfect verb. It's really an imperfect periphrastic, but that's going to throw you too far off. But I do want to show you the word, okay? The word is soon udakeo, and it's an imperfect periphrastic, S-U-N-E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Udakeo means to be well pleased, to be happy about something. And soon is the preposition with or together with. And what Paul is saying with in this, when the King James translate, he was consenting, it was more than he was just nodding his head and said, let's do this. He was happy about this. He was applauding about this. And the imperfect tense means that he was feeling this way the entire Stephen was every entire time Stephen was giving his speech. He was saying, I want this guy dead. It would please me if we just all kill him. The third thing that's said about Saul is in verse 3, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Havoc means he ravaged the church to the extent that he entered into the homes. King James says healing means dragging men and women. Not just the men. And he committed them to prison. Here is a guy who is the opposite of his teacher, Gamaliel. Gamaliel says, let them be. If it's of God, it'll succeed. If it's not of God, it'll die of its own. And Paul says, I will not take that position. These are blasphemers. They need to die. I'll make sure they do. I'll chase them down. He was a zealot, and he calls himself a zealot. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Jew of Jewish parents. And he says, I will not tolerate blasphemy of my understanding of Jehovah, and he was 100% wrong. Was he sincere? He was 150% sincere. But he was wrong. And he never forgot it, or the Holy Spirit never let him forget it.
is the man, folks. This is the man who in two chapters will get saved and become the most intense propagator of the gospel ever known in Christendom. Explain that to me, you rationalists. If salvation isn't real, explain to me this intelligent man who changed the whole course of Western civilization by the preaching of the gospel. Nobody has ever had the influence, humanly speaking, in our culture as this. Explain that to me if this isn't real. If Jesus Christ isn't alive, if Jesus Christ didn't meet him and turn him from a murderer and a persecutor of believers to the most solid, dynamic believer that I've ever known. Now, in this book, he will give his testimony three times at the end of the book when he's under arrest. And he makes reference to this when he gives his testimony. Will you look with me at Acts 22:20? Now, in your notes, I almost said under Stephen that this was the last chance of the Sanhedrin. Oh no, Paul's going to go back to the Sanhedrin. He's going to be carried before them just like these other people were. He's going to be arrested. He's going to have to give his testimony. And when he gives it, before that same Agha's body, although it's 14 to around 14 years after this, 14 years after Stephen, Paul is making his testimony and he says, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. He's doing a flashback when the Lord is going to have him do something. He says, these people all know that I persecute him. And when the blood of thy martyr, that word is witness. What we translate as martyr in the New Testament really was the word witness. Of thy witness Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, I was consenting unto his death, I had pleasure in, and I kept the remnant, or the raiment of them that slew him. I kept their clothes. And he, that is, the Lord said, depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Look at chapter 26. Here he's standing before Agrippa. They shuffle him around. He makes appeals. They shuffle him around just like they did Jesus. And now he stands before Agrippa and he's given his testimony. And verse 9 he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, notice the plural they, I gave my voice, and if you have a better translation or margin, it says I gave my what? Vote against them. Notice that his vote was against them. Some have thought that because he said he gave his vote, he was a member of the Sanhedrin and voted at Stephen's death. That is not what this text requires. It's very doubtful he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was married and he probably had a male child. But this text simply demands of the plural that when believers were hauled before a synagogue in any place about blasphemy and Paul was present, he voted for their death. And in the synagogues scattered throughout the empire, the synagogue constituted sort of a minor law court, and where possible, they would put blasphemers to death. Paul never forgot. Okay? Quickly, what happened to the believers? That's the second part of the emphasis. 8:1, and Saul was consenting or well-pleasing unto his Stephen's death. And at the time there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What happened to them? They had to go into hiding. There was a contract out for them. So, you know, they had to get spaghetti and pull up, you know, hit the mattresses, right? You didn't see The Godfather. No. That's my favorite movie. It's just like my hometown. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Apparently they did it immediately before the persecution rages on them, which is still customary in Near Eastern towns. They bury the dead the same day. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church and so on. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They just went out and evangelized everybody, right? Wrong. I'm going to remind you. Chapter 11, verse 19. Forgive me for repeating, but it's very important that you know this. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia is right up here. King James says Cyprus, that's this island right out here, see it? Same island of Cyprus we have today. And Antioch, that's Antioch up here in Syria. There was another Antioch over here, you see, in Pisidia. So the ones that were scattered, they went here, they went up to Phoenicia, and they went to Antioch, right? Notice what the text says, preaching or evangelizing the word to none but unto the Jews only. Still in their image, still in their mind, the only candidates for justification were Jews. Still hadn't got beyond that myopic, narrow viewpoint of the gospel as though it's only for one select people. But the break with their own people had occurred. This is very important. The difference between the Jewish Christian and the Jewish person involved in Judaism had become distinct in Jerusalem. And when it did, this group of Judaistic Old Testament followers said, "Get out of here! We don't want you!" And this group over here, the Jewish Christians, finally began to realize that there was some much of a difference between them and this group over here. They still aren't clear on what the message is, or to whom the message is to go. It's to go to everybody. But it took years for that to occur in their own culture. That is, that the distinction would be seen. Has that happened to you? And your family. That is painful. That hurts. Doesn't it? There is only one gospel. There is only one true gospel. And when you come to know that truth, you want your family members to know it. And instead of responding in the first category, they often respond in the second, and they say, well, you believe the same thing we do. Our church has always taught that Jesus died for everybody. Yeah, but we believe he died for us. We believe that his death is the only answer to our personal sin, and all these goody-goody things that, you know, we've been taught from kids in our church, it doesn't get you saved. Don't you see that, Mama Death? Oh, we just all believe the same thing. And when it becomes clear that you don't, sometimes the separation becomes painful. That's what happened here. It had to happen. It had to happen. Because there is only one gospel and only one truth, one way to be saved. And this group had it, and this group did not. And now it's clear to them. Except they're still looking myopically at the outreach of the gospel. And in the next three chapters, that's going to have to change. Well, sorry, it really doesn't change until Acts 15. And that takes, are you hearing me? 14 more years. 14 more years. Shall we pray? Father, this passage is so instructive. How grateful we are for the historical reality of this man Saul and the mention of his name as an enemy of the gospel and what fortification it gives us to see him in Scripture get saved and become the chief propagator of the truth of salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. Now help us to respond to the Holy Spirit's application of this passage to our lives in such a way that growth occurs. Help us to be encouraged by these things that we find in your word. Help us not to have the narrow tunnel vision that the 12 and these early Jewish Christians have. Broaden our perspective of the outreach of the gospel that is for everyone, regardless of color of skin, regardless of the depths of sin that one is in, that this is the answer. This is the only answer. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving.